Well, as we head into the general election, as election day draws nearer and nearer, the challenge now for politicians is to try to figure out a way to energize their bases, to try to find a way to motivate those who are likely to vote for them to actually show up and to vote on election day. And they try to motivate their bases by engaging in the age-old political practice of telling your constituents what they want to hear. Well, that might work well for winning elections and popularity contests, but Jesus had a decidedly different approach to things. Whenever he would turn around and see a large group following him, he would turn around and tell them not what they wanted to hear, but perhaps what they needed to hear. And more often than not, hearing those words motivated them not to continue following Christ, but to desert him. There are things we want to hear, things that might make us feel better or safe. And then there are things that, when spoken to us, can open our lives, can challenge us, can appear a bit threatening, but can actually lead us into something that is much greater. Jesus used words in ways that would invite us to something much greater than we had imagined. He does so again in our next scripture reading. He turns around and he sees some followers of his, people who had grown up as Jewish adherents. They speak some words to them that they find rather challenging. May that challenge again find its way into our hearts and expand our lives here this morning. Listen now for God's word to you. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" He replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Again, may God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. We gather here right in the midst of a holiday weekend that commemorates the birthday of our nation. It was on July 4th, 1776, that the Continental Congress approved a document that we call the Declaration of Independence, a document that proclaimed independence indeed from the British Empire. We gather here today not just to remember a date 240 years ago. We also celebrate this holiday weekend the notion of such ideals as liberty and freedom. For that document that Thomas Jefferson penned so long ago had a phrase that says that we were all created equally by our Creator and endowed with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Nearly 2.5 centuries since that document was written, part of our nation's history has been that we've struggled to try to make sure that all people are indeed treated equally, affirming the fact that we are all formed equally in God's image. We have found indeed there's been a struggle to extend freedom and equality and liberty to all adherents of this nation. We have found, for example, throughout time that race, gender, religious affiliation, sexual orientation have proven barriers to people to enjoy the full freedoms that our documents affirm. That struggle goes on today. And indeed, engaging in the struggle to make sure that all people enjoy the civil liberties of this nation is profoundly important work. It's work that I personally am deeply committed to, but I also know it's work that God affirms as being profoundly important. Throughout the scriptures, we find God affirming that part of what God requires of God's people is to work for a just and equitable society. And yet it's also true, as Christ reminded these Jewish followers in our scripture reading, the truest and most important of all freedoms can't be given to us by a government. True freedom can't be accomplished by an act of Congress or won by military prowess. Indeed, when Christ spoke these words 2,000 years ago, there was no notion of civil freedoms being debated in the Roman culture. They had an emperor who had declared for himself divine status. And he had no stomach to make sure that all people enjoyed freedoms. There were indeed a few very wealthy men who had certain freedoms under the Roman government, but for the vast majority of people, the right to free speech, for example, the right to free assembly, was not anywhere on the horizon. And some of those who particularly were upset by the ironclad rule of the Romans were the Jewish people. Because in their theology, they had the idea that only God was to be their one true king. And so the fact that an earthly king would dare declare himself to be divine was a theological apostasy. And so the Jewish people were always people who were pushing against the Roman authority. You'd find over and over again certain Jews called zealots who had the idea that they could overthrow the Roman government through violent protest, through insurrection. I'm sure if the Roman emperor used the language of our day, he would have called them terrorists. People trying to fight against the Roman power. And often Christ was approached by these Jewish rebellion folks to try to encourage him to unleash his popularity, his charisma, his power, to join them in overthrowing the Roman government. But over and over again he resisted that notion. Because he had his eyes on a way of freeing people that Caesar himself could never, ever have been able to make possible. He knew that there was something that oppressed the human being that was greater than Caesar Augustus. So we heard, for example, in this morning's scripture reading, these words, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So in Jesus' understanding, true freedom, the kind that matters most, is not something that can be bestowed by a government. Its presence can't be established by the creation of a constitution. Rather, it's an internal reality that takes place in the realm of the human heart and mind and spirit. One of those who came to understand, to live in the kind of freedom that Christ offered, was a man named Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a man who was well-educated, so he had certain freedoms and protections under the Roman Empire. But he also came to understand that all those civil liberties did not grant him the kind of freedom that he most yearned for. In our first scripture reading, we find Paul writing, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Paul says, "I'm not free to be the person that I want to be. I'm free to travel. I'm free to own property. I'm free to earn an income. But I'm not free to be the person that God formed me to be. My civil liberties have not translated the fact that in my inner being I can be the person that God has formed me to be. There's something else at work that is undermining that freedom to be who I am meant to be." The gospel says that all of us are given that right by God. John begins his gospel by saying, "To all who received him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God. John's gospel is that we are all given through Christ the right to be God's chosen. We are given a new identity. One not defined by bloodline, by genealogy. Not one defined by national identity, by race or gender. We are given this new identity called being children of God. And our deepest purpose in life is to live in the fullness of what that means. Of what it means to live as children of God. And over again, Christ made it clear that to live as a child of God means something in particular. It means that you live and move and express your life fully from the reality of love. In fact, one time He said that if you really want to know what God's law points to, it's this: love God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love each other as yourself. Do that. Live in that way, and you are living in the way that God intends you to live. There is no greater way to live, Paul says, than to live and to serve out of love. Paul understood that. He believed it. He knew that he was called and claimed by God to spread the message of God's love to the world. But he's finding that in his own heart there's this opposing force, a force that restricts that possibility, that opposes the reception and the expression of love to God and others. He knows how he's supposed to live. But that knowing that isn't sufficient. He says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. I'm a prisoner in my own life, says Paul. I've been apprehended and subdued by a power that's waging war against what I want to be doing. I'm being held captive, not by Caesar, but by a much more formidable and cunning foe that lives not out there on a throne in Rome, but lives here within me. Paul might say, I have an inner terrorist who continually opposes and undermines my best intentions to govern my life in a godly way. Do you have a sense of what Paul is talking about here? Are you aware of this inner battle that he's talking about, this interior civil war that goes on in our hearts? Do you find that even though you know deeply that you were formed and called by God to love God and love others, there's something else that really does not buy into that at all? A deeply ingrained thought pattern. A habit of behavior. A way that often gets triggered not by love but by anger. Or by fear. You often find that instead of really being able to love people, what you really are most concerned about is being right. Being safe. You find that when you often look at people, you don't see them as children of God, but as people who are either friend or foe. Asset or threat. Do you find that there's a deeply held impulse within you that is finding ways not to move out of love, but to make sure you ensure your own viability and safety? If so, then you have a sense, as I do, of what Paul's talking about, that knowing how God wants us to live is not sufficient to generate the power to make it possible. And deeply convinced that it's not the terrorists out there that pose the greatest threat to our freedom and well-being, but the terrorists within us. that hold us hostage and keep us from embodying our truest ideals and desires. We get so focused on the threat we see out there that we often overlook the threat that comes from our own hearts and minds that restricts our lives. The Bible's term for those inner terrorists is what we would call sin. You know, sin is not a matter of periodically engaging in a moral transgression. It's the fact that there's something within us that doesn't buy into the primacy of love, that substitutes some other purpose, motive for that. Again, it might be our own survival, our own safety, our own comfort. But whatever it is that supplants love, the Bible says sin has been at work in that place to replace God's desires for us. And the reality is that our government cannot do a single thing to defeat those inner terrorists that choke off the reality of love. There's no drone that can strike them down. No law that Congress can pass that will make them go away. We can't send in the CIA or the FBI to arrest them or to deport these inner realities. You can't build a wall to keep them at bay. They're always at work within us, and recognizing the impotence of such approaches to defeat this inner enemy leads Paul to exclaim, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" He ponders that, and I'm sure before he answers, he thinks it's not going to be Caesar. It's not going to be the Roman military. It's not going to be the Roman Senate. It's not going to be my money. It's not going to be my education. It's not going to be my family bloodlines. Who's going to save me from the fact that I can't find the inner freedom to be who God has formed me to be? Then he decides, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't defeat this enemy within, Paul says, on my own. So Christ was trying to tell these Jewish followers, you think that you've never been enslaved because you are Abraham's descendants? You're enslaved now. Because you're not free to live in the freedom that only I can give. The Christian gospel says that only Christ can really set us free in the way that matters most of all. That in Christ we are given the right not just to be children of God, but given the power to do so. And as Christ points out here, we receive that power to live as His people, not by believing in Him, but by holding fast to His teachings, he says. I think one of the reasons why Christians often find their lives not to be transformed is that we have been sold the idea that merely believing something about Jesus, that He's Lord, that someday I'll go to heaven, that having certain theological beliefs really is enough. But Christ never ever says, what I want you to do is to believe that I'm Lord. And when He says, I want you to do what I've taught you to do, that way you will come to know the power that I have to set you free. The power comes in living that out. If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Such a simple process. The Greek verb, hold on to my teachings. Grab them. Don't let them go. You hold on to them and embody them, then you will find this power that will allow you to be transformed by the mercy and grace of God. And all this came to me this past week as I was thinking about the fact that we are very blessed to live in a land that has such profound freedoms. We can be profoundly grateful for that as we still struggle to allow those freedoms to be shared by all people. And yet it also seems to be that we gather at a time when we are becoming ever more enslaved. not by civil powers, but by internal realities, that we are becoming enslaved to spiritual things that are causing us great harm. It seems to me that we are being enslaved, for example, by a spirit of sectarianism. The idea that that one view, our view often, is the more enlightened view, the more right position. We begin to see other people as being wrong, misguided, dangerous. We find ourselves gathering in these little silos that decide that we have really the corner on truth, that that position is stupid, dangerous. You combine that with fear, throw in some anger, and you create this toxic concoction that threatens us internally. We're spending so much of our attention trying to figure out who is the enemy out there while we're being consumed by the enemy within our own spirits. And it seems to me that our culture is getting hijacked or possessed by this spiritual reality. You see the symptoms of it. Civility is disappearing. People are getting labeled more easily. The sense of being brothers and sisters is disappearing. So us versus them. We've got to find our enemies, make sure we demonize them. We end up living in the land of the free, but being enslaved by destructive impulses. And the reality is that there's no candidate that can make those our own internal destructive impulses go away. It's a spiritual matter. And it seems to me that what Christ is saying is that God's people, we have the capacity in Christ to help change that. Our call in times like this is to hold fast to the teachings of Christ, to model something different. For example, the teaching that we hear from Paul, who says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Imagine if God's people were to really hold on to that teaching. To embody it, to practice it. What might it look like to really value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests? What if Republicans did that towards Democrats? What if Democrats did that towards Republicans? What if we did that across racial lines, across gender lines? What if we did that across socioeconomic lines? What if we really decided to value others above ourselves? What if we looked not just to our own interests, but we're committed to the interests of others? What might take place if we had the same mindset of that of Christ Jesus? How would that transform our civil discussion, spirit, interactions? What if we really sought to understand what people were saying instead of trying to merely reinforce what we already think? Another teaching comes to mind, and I tell you, says Christ, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Man, there's one teaching of Christ that I think God's people don't hold on to very tightly. It's this one. Love your enemies, get down on your knees and pray for those who persecute you. That we might be more like God, who sends the sun and the rain on the field of the just and the unjust? What might it look like if we truly decided, Jesus, you knew what you're talking about here? What if we became more committed to loving enemies than trying to kill them? What might happen to the spiritual climate of this planet that right now is just being roiled by violence, destruction, maliciousness? I guarantee you that this approach is not going to come from the political world. I guarantee you it's not being discussed in the Pentagon. You won't hear about it in Lansing. The only people who might make some sense of this and might have some commitment are going to be God's people. We don't need more people figuring out how to kill enemies, how to attack those who persecute us. Doing that, says Christ, is not the way of God. Comes from some other place. But it is the way that someone who's sworn to be child of God lives. So as we gather here on this holiday week and we celebrate the freedoms of this nation, maybe we are also called as citizens of God's kingdom. As folks who have citizenship in the kingdom of God, to be able to love and to serve in a way that Christ calls us to. Simply living in American soil does not make us free. Not in the way that matters most. May we indeed be people committed to the freedom that Christ offers. May we hold on to His teachings. May we love and serve in His name. For He is the one who sets us free indeed. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.